Chapter 18. After these things he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. There he found Aquila and Priscilla, being Jews from Pontus, the northeast province of Asia Minor. It is quite probable that they heard Paul when he preached in that country. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Were they present in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Chapter 2, 9. Did they sow the gospel seed in Rome? For they had just been driven from that city to Corinth. Verse 2. No doubt they had already prepared the soil in Corinth for the apostles before their arrival. Paul and Silas did not find some of their own spiritual kinfolk in every new place with whom they could lodge and have fellowship. We infer that Paul followed his trade of tent making in Corinth as a sideline, but his chief business was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and get men saved. If many young ignorant fellows today were less ambitious to preach and more willing to make tents or work otherwise with their hands, it would be far better for the people and the gospel. And very few are willing to labor and give out the word at the same time. They rather pose as evangelists, hold big meetings, and get the hard earnings of the people who very often know the word and the Lord better than the evangelists. The laborer is worthy of his hire, but very many are not laborers, but loungers or religious loafers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and sought to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. Verses 4 through 6. As usual, his message was met with bitter opposition. Therefore, he shook out his raiment and withdrew to the house of one Justice near to the synagogue. Despite the persecution, the apostles' ministry was fruitful. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord with all his family, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue, also believed on Jesus and became an apostle and was associated with Paul in writing a very valuable letter to the church at Corinth. See 1 Corinthians 1:1. The enmity and persecution from the Jews must have been unusually strong so as to cause Paul to be sorely tempted with fear, as verse 9 suggests. The Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. The apostle believed these comforting words. He boldly exclaimed to the Christ-rejecting Jews, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Having found a warm welcome in the home of Justice, he dwelt in that city a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Literally, he sat down there. That is, he rested safely in the Lord, determined to continue there and teach his converts as long as God bid him so to do. What an example of patience and persistence in hard toil in the midst of stout resistance from Satan. Often ministers pack up and run under the pretext of an urgent call elsewhere by the people or by the great need. However, if they are faithful to the truth, they will find a bug in the ointment in the new place. Distance lends enchantment to the eye, but facts tell the tale. Study the historian's words of Paul's ministry in Corinth. They suggest an outline to a great message. He reasoned and persuaded and testified and wrought by day and taught by night and sat 18 months. God's word filled him and fired him with unflagging zeal. Many believed and were baptized. Baptism in water was always observed by the apostles immediately upon accepting Christ. Separation between the old and the new creations, between Egypt and Canaan, between the world and the church, indeed between Satan and God, is forcefully symbolized by water baptism. Death and resurrection, the great gulf fixed between these two eternal opposites, is very fittingly figured by immersion in water. Of course, any other so-called mode of baptism figures nothing. By immersion, we go down into death and the grave in symbol and come up again alive in symbol. Water baptism is the first manifest act of reckoning ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We begin to walk in newness of life the moment we are born again. We begin to show it out by baptism if we are baptized at once. Did Paul contradict himself in saying, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? 1 Corinthians 1, 14-17. Oh no, he simply held the memorial of baptism in its relative place and value as a symbol. Undue stress is put upon it sometimes, therefore the apostle's caution is very timely. The writer was once a strong advocate of pouring and sprinkling, having been sprinkled at an altar bench at the age of 16. But upon seeing by God's word, Romans 6:6, that our old man was crucified with Christ, dead and buried with him, there was no baptism for me but by immersion. Hence I was buried in Lake Erie. I was not any more fully saved nor more really justified before God after being baptized than I was 20 years prior when God pardoned my sins. But I had the answer of a good conscience, having observed the loving memorial request of my Savior. Various queries come to us about water baptism. The apostles all baptized in the name of Jesus, or Lord Jesus, because he is the divinely ordained head, or Lord of the church, or body of Christ. We are asked if one has been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, must he be baptized again? We do not see any reason for doing this, but the candidate should decide that matter. If baptism is in Jesus' name is the New Testament way, can anyone be saved if not thus baptized? I answer by putting a question to you. How did Jesus and Paul say we are saved? By grace through faith, or by grace through water, or by faith in water? Consult John 3:16 and 5:24. And Acts 16:31, and Ephesians 2:8. Now, if Bible students desire the fullest benefit of Paul's visit to Corinth, let them study diligently his two letters written to the church of Corinth. The first epistle is really a setting in order of the church of Christ. The second epistle is that well-ordered church fulfilling her mission on earth, ministering as a company of priests in the things of God, for we are made a kingdom of priests unto God. Revelation 5:10. Homeward bound again. And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria. Verse 18. The apostle left behind him in Corinth nearly 2 years of a laborious and far-reaching ministry. His host and hostess went with him as far as Ephesus. He was hastening to the annual Jewish feast of Pentecost to be held in Jerusalem. He always longed to be there every year if possible. Did he need to meet the other apostles or be at some large gathering to be refreshed and strengthened? Big meetings are too often the poorest place to obtain help. No. Christ was his freshness and strength, and the sheep of his own pasture brought him more comfort than any others. Why then be present at Pentecost? He sought every opportunity to bring the glad tidings to his own people, the Jews. Those Jerusalem gatherings afforded him a rare chance to reach many Jews at one time. He visited the synagogue in Ephesus with his gospel message. There he had an exceptional reception at first. They asked him to tarry longer, but he declined, saying, I will return again unto you if God will. It is to be observed that Paul always obtained the object of his expectations because he could say, as David did, my expectation is from the Lord. No doubt his hope of reaching Spain, Romans 15:28, was realized. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus to sow down that Asiatic town with the gospel seed while he hastened on to Jerusalem. Later, we will see a very special reason for their tarrying. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church and went down to Antioch, verse 22. Caesarea was a seaport town on the Mediterranean, 70 miles northwest from Jerusalem. From there, he went inland or up to Jerusalem. Note that he barely saluted the assembly there. Did they not let him preach? Did they not invite him to give them a 10-day campaign speaking the mystery of Christ? Colossians 4:3. If our beloved brother Paul ever had such an invitation from any of the churches in Judea, it is not so recorded. They allowed too much legality to give him a hearing with his transporting message of grace, even as is the case with legalists today. True it is, and pity 'tis that it is true. Grace does not even have a chance to offer a salutation. How differently it went with him at Antioch. There he spent some time. There he was welcomed warmly, as he was every time he returned. That was his spiritual home, his headquarters on earth. Thus Paul's second gospel tour was ended. The assembly in Antioch had recommended him and Silas to the grace of God several years before, chapter 15, verse 40. Their believing prayers had followed them and sustained them during their absence. It speaks well for the apostle that he never lost the confidence of the saints whom the Holy Spirit used to launch him on his career, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. He began his ministry in a gale of victory by the direct appointment and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and he continued in the same fiery, intrepid, energetic manner through another successful journey. There is not one lapse or hint of failure recorded of Paul. We never read of him being sick or daunted or discouraged. Even in prison, he was the same buoyant, victorious soul as he was on the missionary field, as his letter indicated. Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians from Corinth after Silas and Timothy returned from them, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Paul's third gospel tour, chapters 19 and 20. And having spent some time there, he departed and went through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, establishing all the disciples, verse 23. Paul's father heart longed to have his children grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. He knew that they were weak and had many heathen practices to be delivered from. He knew that Satan and self-seeking religious men would endeavor to ruin them. Therefore, he visited the churches with words of comfort and instruction. On this trip, he met the accursed heresy of the religion of works. He resolved to correct and safeguard the saints of Galatia against that destructive teaching. Hence, he wrote that masterpiece epistle, Grace Against Law, to the Galatians. The phrase in Galatians 1:2, all the brethren which are with me, together with Acts 20:2 through 4, where those seven brethren are named, indicate that the apostle wrote that epistle from Corinth on this journey. Thank the Lord for that letter, for the most of us were once in Galatia in experience. All Christendom has needed it greatly, for all Christendom has been and is still in bondage, more or less, to legality. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Verse 24. If the Holy Spirit eulogizes a person, who dare object? But we should not seek after eulogy from men. These five verses about Apollos are rather parenthetical. They are necessary, however, because that certain Jew was to perform an important part on the divine program with Brother Paul. The Holy Spirit omits no necessary links and permits no superfluous ones. Was that eloquent Jew saved before the tent makers met him? Can a man be saved knowing only the baptism of John? Can all the other things recorded here of him be said of an unsaved man? Let the word answer, chapter 19, verse 4, declares that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus. By submitting to baptism in water, they acknowledged their sins and hence deserving death, and their faith in the one then coming. What was the result? Did they thus become saved? Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, said to his baby John, "And thou, child, shalt give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins." Luke 1, 76 and 77. According to that language, Apollos enjoyed the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of salvation if he believed on the one coming. No marvel, then, that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in the Spirit and spake and taught carefully the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Remember that he was not inexperienced where Saul of Tarsus was when Jesus met him. Saul had not accepted the baptism of John, for he was self-sufficient and self-righteous. Apollos had heard of and accepted John's glad tidings, but had not heard of the death and resurrection of Christ and of the descent of the Holy Spirit until he met Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Do you see now why the Holy Spirit led Paul to leave them there while he went up to Jerusalem? How unlike the fanatical stand of some today who insist that no one is saved till he speaks in tongues. Aquila and his wife gladly recognized what the young prophet enjoyed and expounded unto him the way of God more carefully. If they had been sectarian, they would have refused his fellowship till they had converted him and induced him to join their sect. There is a vast difference between pounding error into a man and expounding truth to him. Where is the modern enthusiast who will retire to a lowly tent shop and sit at the feet of those that are commonly called laymen? Most workers are content only when sitting at their own feet. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted is always true. That was the beginning of days for the eloquent Jew from Alexandria. Henceforth we read only good of Apollos. Paul associated him with himself in writing his epistles on church order, 1 Corinthians 3:4 and 4:6, and desired his companionship in visiting other saints, 1 Corinthians 16:12. He powerfully confuted the Jews, showing publicly by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, or anointed one. These last two verses indicate that Apollos accepted the tent builder's wise instruction and was anointed with the Spirit while with them. Only those who have experienced the Pentecostal fullness can pass it on scripturally and effectively to others. No one can tell the difference between the tastes of a sun-kissed orange and a Jonathan apple if he has not eaten them both. It is laughable how learnedly unanointed Bible students speak and write of Pentecost and its accompaniments and condemn the latter rain as fanaticism or satanic. Poor fellows, what they miss, and what their followers also miss because of their learned ignorance. Paul in Ephesus. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Chapter 19, verse 1. Paul was in Corinth 52 to 54 A.D. and in Ephesus 54 to 57 A.D. The about 12 disciples whom Paul met in Ephesus were evidently the fruit of Apollos' ministry there before he had received the Spirit under the tent maker's added light. By some means, Paul perceived that they were saved, but there was in his mind a doubt as to them having the Spirit. Therefore he said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul knew that people did not then receive Christ and the Spirit by one act of faith, as many claim today. Otherwise, his question would have been impertinent. Hence, the Authorized Version expresses the apostles' meaning exactly, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" That those 12 had believed on Jesus unto salvation, there can be no doubt. Their answer, therefore, proves that they had not yet received the Spirit. They said, "No, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." The Greek word ei, translated when in the Authorized Version and since in the Revised Version, is translated whether in the same verse. Let the critic consider. Like all believing Jews, they knew that the Spirit had been promised in the Old Testament and should be sent sometime, but they had not learned that the promise had been so graciously and wonderfully fulfilled. They had not heard that the antitypical Pentecost had come. Beyond doubt, they were thirsting for the fullness of the Spirit, as newly born babes in Christ usually are. Therefore, as soon as they heard from Paul's lips that the promised Messiah and Holy Spirit had come, they gladly were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no hint here that those today who have been baptized under the formula of Matthew 28:19 must be baptized again. The value of water baptism to the candidate does not depend upon the words used by the baptizer, but upon what baptism means to the one being baptized. Those 12 had been baptized into John's baptism only, which pointed forward to Christ. Now that he had come, it was most proper that they should acknowledge their belief in that fact and express their faith in the fact of his death, burial, and resurrection in their behalf. Would they say an eternal goodbye to Judaism with all its forms and ceremonies and accept the despised Nazarene as their Savior and Lord forever? If so, they would be baptized in this new name, and so they were. It is sad how ignorant teachers bewilder ignorant saints on this subject. They think to undo one baptism by being baptized under another formula. It is all child's play. Baptism into Christ did not contradict and aim to undo John's baptism. No, it supplemented and confirmed it. Sectarianism and man rule are the roots from which spring modern modes of baptism. Men itch to be leaders and make a vain show. They seek their own glory and not the glory of God. If ministers make the meaning of water baptism plain to the people, no one will be able to muddle them on the subject. 12 anointed ones. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. Verse 6 and 7. This agrees with chapter 8, where Peter and John prayed that the Samaritan converts might receive the Holy Spirit. In neither case did they pray for the Spirit to come from heaven, for he had already come, but they laid on hands and prayed that the saints might receive him. And it is our privilege to do the same. Observe also that here, as in chapter 8, the Spirit did not come on sinners, but on believers or disciples. Children only have a right to a father's gifts. Our Heavenly Father never promised the Comforter to sinners, but to his own dear children. This is the fifth instance of the gift of the Spirit recorded in our study book, and in every case they were consciously saved prior to receiving the Spirit. Who received the Spirit? Were they sinners, or had they believed beforehand? We ask and answer these questions because many ministers teach that all who believe on Jesus unto salvation receive the Holy Spirit also at the same time. This is both unscriptural and unexperimental. The four gospel records show clearly that the 120 apostles and disciples were wholehearted believers long before Pentecost came. They had been with Jesus and were taught by him. To the 12, Judas Iscariot excepted, he said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," John 15:3. His prayer to the Father, John 17, bristles with a dozen or more positive proofs that the 11 were all saved men before Pentecost. The women and the 70 were no less devoted to him. Furthermore, all the other recorded instances of the anointing with the Spirit teach the same satisfying truth. They had believed unto salvation as a definite experience, then received the Holy Spirit afterward as a distinct experience. In Samaria, they had received the word, which resulted in great joy in that city. Chapter 8, verse 5. Peter and John went and prayed for them, not that they might be saved, but that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Ananias was sent to Saul, not that he might be saved, but that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 17. We saw other evidences of Saul's two distinct experiences, that Cornelius was a true believer before Peter visited him and the Spirit came upon him. This plain interpretation offsets another error akin to the above, namely that no one is saved until he is filled or baptized with the Spirit, as they term it. Bible teachers ought to understand that sinners cannot receive the Spirit, for he is not the Savior. Nowhere is it written, except in some men's minds, "Believe on the Holy Spirit," or "Receive the Holy Spirit and you shall be saved." No, for Jesus is the Savior. He died for sinners. He is God's unspeakable gift to a lost world. John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 9:15. But the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. Chapter 1, verse 4. And Luke 24:49, and the distinctive gift of the Father to his own people, John 14:16. Peter's words in chapter 2:39 declare the same truth. The promise is unto you, that is to Israel, and to your children, Israel's offspring that would believe on Christ. And that promise was extended to all that are afar off, that is, the Gentiles. Israel were nigh because of God's promise to Abraham, but the Gentiles were far off until they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 and 17. All men were brought near to God provisionally by the death of Christ on the cross. God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Chapter 5, verse 32. And people must be saved before they can obey him. And they spoke with tongues. Shall we pass over this statement because speaking in tongues is not popular? When once we become small enough and weak enough and needy enough to be willing to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, as were the saints in the beginning, we do not disdain and belittle the scriptural sign of other tongues. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Brainy men claim to have the Spirit, but the strong rebuttal of their own spirit against the Holy Spirit's invariable sign proves that they have never even tasted the Pentecostal pudding. The Holy Spirit in one fellow cannot be against the same Holy Spirit in another. Did Peter and John speak in tongues when the Spirit fell on them? Did those in Cornelius' house speak in tongues? Chapter 10, 46. Did Paul speak in tongues? 1 Corinthians 14, 18. Is there any recorded instance of learned opposition to speaking in new tongues in the beginning? There is no honest way out of the perplexity but to acknowledge that the Bible anointing with the Spirit requires the sign of speaking in new tongues. The writer wanted the Holy Spirit, but his little head, not the head, wanted him to believe that he could be filled without the Bible evidence of speaking in tongues. However, faith finally ascended the throne, ruled reason out, and the dear Comforter, the mighty Holy Spirit, the Dove Divine, came in to abide forever as Jesus had promised. Yes, and I spoke in a tongue and magnified God with a glory, a depth and height and rapture of glory altogether unknown to me before. Truly, I ate of the pudding and was filled, and I am still eating and speaking in new tongues. And they were in all about 12 men. What does Luke mean? Were they all bachelors? Were there no women in that company anointed with the Spirit? The verse does not say that all who were filled were about 12 men, but all the men that were filled were about 12. Why is Luke not specific in this instance as he is usually? Quite likely there were more than 12, or he may not have been certain as to the number. The Holy Spirit was leading Luke and controlling his pen. The answer to these questions is suggested by Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14. The holy city will have a great high wall having 12 gates, and upon them 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed thereon. That wall will have also 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. This shows that the foundations and wall of the holy city will be holy of Israel, while the city itself will be out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Galatians 3:29. The number of the bride company or city is not given. The kingdom, or Israelitish number, is 12, or a multiple of 12. Now consider that the church in Ephesus was designed to be the model. Therefore, in Paul's letter to her, we find outlined her calling, her wealth, her bridal qualifications, her warfare, and her armor. Ephesians 5:24-33 is entirely bridal teaching, informing us as to who will compose the holy city. If the saints at Ephesus are the foregleam of the holy city, then the foundation of that church should be of Israel as the foregleam of the foundation of the holy city. Remember always in studying the Acts that we are not studying history and biography only, but prophecy and types also. The basis of the church in Ephesus was of the stock of Israel, but the assembly as a whole was of Gentile stock. Note Ephesians chapter 1 verses 12 and 13, chapter 2 verse 11, and chapter 3 verse 1. Paul plowing and prospering. And he entered into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 8. That was God's order and the apostles' custom. He continued 3 months, for that was sufficient time for a clean-cut ministry of the word to decide the attitude of the Jews. The word of God spoken in the wisdom and power of the Spirit softens the hearts of those who believe, but hardens them that believe not. Paul separated the disciples from those who boldly opposed the truth. Too often, saints make a mistake in remaining where the truth is not wanted because the professed people of God assemble there. Because of their name and profession, they entertain an unscriptural regard for them and generally become ensnared, cool off, and compromise with error or with the flesh. From such turn away, saith the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:5. We may learn from the conduct of the apostles what to do and what not to do and how to do it. The phrase concerning the kingdom of God is quite significant. Paul spoke first to Jews, the kingdom people. He sought to assure them that their promised Messiah and King had come. He could not speak in the synagogue of church truth. A church must first be planted. Many workers unwisely talk to sinners about an overcoming life and of the bride of Christ. You cannot approach nominal Christians thus as a rule. They will not understand you, how much less the unsaved. Always find where your auditor stands and then address him accordingly. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In the school of Tyrannus, those 12 disciples with Aquila and Priscilla, doubtless, and others, were standing by Paul as he proclaimed the truth for 3 months in the synagogue. When some of the Jews spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he accepted the invitation of Tyrannus to conduct his meetings in his school building. Tyrannus is a Greek word which means prince or lord. Our English words tyrant or tyranny, etc., are derived from it. It is not likely that he was a Jew, but a Greek, hence not one of the particular 12. Tyrannus had a private school, evidently, in which he taught rhetoric and kindred studies. The Holy Spirit opened his heart to the glad tidings and led him to open his schoolhouse to Paul's ministry for 2 years. We may infer that he became one of the faithful and useful members of that assembly. From that place, all they which dwelt in Asia, the Roman province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 10. Ephesus was the most prominent city of that province and the center of its trade. The apostle likewise made it the center of his operation for Christ. That assembly is a type of the most fully developed believers. Therefore, Paul wrote to them as he did, and they are the first on the list of the 7 representative churches to which John wrote. Reader, have you studied the 2 letters addressed to that congregation? And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, insomuch that unto the sick were carried away from his body or skin, krotos in the Greek, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out. Verse 12. That city was the center of witchcraft and magic, by which the sorcerers claimed to work miracles. The Lord proved himself to be the real miracle worker by delegating to his servant Paul special power against sickness and demons. The devil had such mighty entrenchments there through the magic arts and through the moon god Diana and her temples that extraordinary divine dynamics were necessary to awaken the people. And be it remembered that such a ministry was granted to the chief speaker of the matchless message of divine grace. Our own assembly took hold of this same power, being imitators of Paul as he bid us to be, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and Philippians 3:17. And many people have been delivered from Satan's power through the laying on of kerchiefs sent to different points near and far. Oh no, Paul did not cease to work miracles when he became spiritual and was teaching the deep things of God, as some erroneously claim. If men knew the scriptures with the heart and the power of God by experience, they would not speak so silly. The age of miracles is past to those who do not avail themselves of divine miracle-working power. What a joy it is to lay our hands on a kerchief and pray over it and then send it through the mail, believing with the suffering one that he shall be healed. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Counterfeit miracles. But certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Verse 13. Satan seeks to counterfeit the work and power of the Lord, and he uses duped men to do so. Apparently, it is the flesh imitating the Holy Spirit. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, whom the devil employed at that time. That narrative of defeat is a fulfillment of Jesus' words, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If those would-be devil drivers had succeeded against the demon-possessed man, Satan would have had occasion to crow over the truth. The evil spirit was wiser than the priest's sons. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? What a rebuke to the professed people of God. Yes, the devil and his imps know indeed who has the real, genuine, or spiritual goods. That is why our wrestling is as described in Ephesians 6:12. Let us learn a lesson here, not to attempt by our own strength to repulse demons or cast out sickness. Let us not make a fleshly use of the name of Jesus. Yelling at demons with multiplied words of apparent authority, stamping the floor vehemently, gesticulating as in a frenzy, etc., is not necessarily the power of God. That only provokes a grin from evil spirits. Spiritual forces must be met with spiritual weapons. Faith is the victory, faith in God's word. Faith employing the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, defeats the foe. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Therefore we need to walk in the Spirit, lest we attack the enemy at the wrong time or in a wrong manner. Paul waited and did not grapple with the spirit of divination till the Holy Spirit led him. Chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Let us learn also not to have anything to do with the occult religions which claim to have power over sickness in Jesus' name. Christian Scientists, Unity, Spiritism, Theosophy, and the like are all of the devil. Their deliverances glorify the devil and not the Lord. Some people innocently and ignorantly fall in with these cults and obtain healing, but not by the cult. Their faith in God's promise, which the evil system often quotes, brings the victory. Sooner or later, such honest hearts are made to understand that they are in the wrong atmosphere and walk out. They get deliverance from devilish doctrine and false prophets as well as from disease. Let us not condone these evil systems by saying, well, they do lots of good. No, they do great harm. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Verse 20. The defeat of the sons of Sceva was very signal. It was a great victory for the truth among both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many who had practiced magic made a bonfire of their curious books, valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. The Greek word argurion, a piece of silver, was the common term for money in general. In a number of citations, Matthew 25:18 being example, it is translated money. The phrase pieces of silver occurs very many times in the Old Testament and agrees with the same phrase in the New Testament. This is evident by comparing Zechariah 11, verses 11 and 12, with Matthew 27, verse 9. In Hebrew, it was sometimes called a shekel, whose value was equal to about 55 cents in U.S. money. Consider Abraham's purchase of a burying ground, Genesis 23:15-16. If that is correct, then $27,400 went up in smoke that day. What a financial loss to the flesh, what a financial triumph to the Holy Spirit and the truth. Is that not a little material picture of the gigantic spiritual bonfire which will roll up as a monument of religious folly when the building of wood and hay and stubble shall be burned by the fire of God's word? 1 Corinthians 3:12-16. Over against that conflagration will stand a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21, made up of living stones, each a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Even the holy city, a majestic monument proving that the word of the Lord has prevailed. Oh, glory! Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn it over. Observe three interesting statements concerning the progress of the truth as recorded in this book. About the beginning of Stephen's ministry, 35-40 AD, the word of God increased, chapter 6, verse 7. That was under the powerful ministry of Peter, James, John, and Stephen, and others working with them. During the next 9 years, great persecution arose against the disciples who were scattered in various directions. Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. James, one of the 12 apostles, was slain by Herod. But the word of God grew and multiplied, says our historian, chapter 12, verse 24. Saul of Tarsus was saved and trained for his life work, which began about 45 AD. After a dozen years of pioneering with the gospel of grace amidst the most adverse conditions, Luke chronicles that so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. From increase to growth, from growth and triumph was the astounding power and progress of the word. Note that the last citation declares that it was the word of the Lord rather than the word of God. That is, the church message, the gospel as revealed to Paul, was the one which especially grew and prevailed. And his gospel must again grow and mightily and prevail in these closing days, because thereby the saints are built up and obtain an inheritance. Chapter 20, verse 32. The city of Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. It was its greatest city and the chief point of trade for that country. Along with Smyrna, it was termed the Eyes of Asia. It was under the Roman government, but a free city. It was ruled by its own magistrates. That was the city which Paul chose as the center of a very effective ministry. History records that the assembly in Ephesus was a very influential one. It is said that Asia Minor became the stronghold of Christianity. The heathen temples were deserted. The animals of sacrifice could not be sold. Apparently, all the people became Christians. We need not marvel then that Luke says, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed," verse 20. 5 times Paul speaks of the gospel of grace and glory as contrasted with the gospel of the kingdom preached by Peter and his co-workers, and calls it my gospel or our gospel. To the church in Rome, he wrote, saying, "God is able to establish you according to my gospel." He said also to them, "God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Romans 16:25-2:16. How can believers slip slightly over such solemn statements? He said to the Thessalonians, God called you to salvation by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding them also that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 1 Thessalonians 1:5. To the Corinthians, the same faithful Paul wrote, saying, If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, in whom the god of this age, the religious god, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Therefore we need not marvel at his self-sacrificing language in Acts 20:24. And God must have some unflinching heralds of our gospel in these end time days. Shall Brother Paul be the only one to say, Neither count I my life dear unto myself? Shall not we too finish our course with joy and the ministry received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God? What higher honor can one have? What nobler purpose than to believe and declare the glad tidings which he proclaimed? What greater reward for service can be expected than for making known the full gospel of divine grace and of heavenly glory? Certainly, it must be recorded again, even with the culmination of this evil age, that so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Fierce persecution waged. At about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. Verses 23 through 25. Paul was looking toward Rome. However, he desired to see the saints again in Jerusalem before going thither. Therefore, he sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, by which way he intended to reach Palestine. After those brethren had gone, Demetrius began his mob raid against the apostle and his friends. Paul's untiring service in the gospel was effecting the most lucrative enterprise in the city and country. Demetrius and others might soon be minus a job. Observe by verses 35 to 41 that the city officials were not the aggressors in the opposition, but the craftsmen were alarmed. The disciples were seized by mob violence, and as is always the case in such gatherings, the crowd was in confusion, for the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Verse 32. How blessed of the Holy Spirit that he restrained the apostle from leaving Ephesus any earlier. He was greatly needed just then to comfort and strengthen the saints. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was the frenzied whoop of the angry worshipers of their goddess Artemis or Diana. The craftsmen, however, were not so much concerned about the goddess as about their pocketbooks. Our wealth, our trade, was being severely interfered with, something like the swine raisers in Jesus' time who bid him leave their coasts. The burning of the books of magic no doubt caused the first note of alarm. The following statements indicate somewhat of the greatness of their business. The shrines, naos in the Greek, were the cells or inner part of a temple in which the image of the god was placed. It is said that those shrines were models of various sizes of the temple of Diana and had on them an image of the goddess. They were made of terracotta or marble for the poor people and of bronze and silver for the wealthy. Many of the cheaper kind are still found in that region, it is said. The shrines were worn as charms on the body or set up in the house and worshipped. They were supposed to ward off sickness and trouble. History records that the Apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent their last days in Ephesus. The shrines were dedicated as offerings to the goddess Diana and put into her temple. Today, in some parts of the East, offerings are placed about the image of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as thank offerings for her favors, or as peace offerings, which are supposed to obtain answers to prayers. It is no more idolatrous in God's sight to worship the goddess Diana than to make a goddess of Mary. The name Diana is the Latin of the Greek Artemis. It is said that the Ephesian Diana was a distinct goddess from the Greek Diana. The latter was a virgin, a huntress, and was a personification of the moon, even as Apollo was of the sun. The former was like an erect idol. The upper part of the front of the body was covered with rows of breasts, symbolizing her as the universal mother of all life. The lower part was merely an upright block, rudely representing robes covered with symbols and figures of animals. The worship of the goddess was, of course, abominable. Farrar says, many a time must Paul have heard from the Jewish quarter the piercing shrillness of their flutes and the harsh jangling of their timbrels. Many a time must he have caught glimpses of their detestable dances and the chorobonic processions, as with streaming hair and wild cries and shaking torches of pine, they strove to madden the multitude into sympathy with their drunken worship, which was but too closely connected with the vilest debaucheries. The Temple of Diana was considered the crowning glory of Ephesus. It was known worldwide as one of the seven wonders of the world. Her influence was far-reaching. Many people came from distant points to behold her shrine and to do her homage. Of course, they purchased the portable shrines of silver or terracotta, which occasioned a large manufacturing enterprise. They rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, verse 29. Concerning the two companions, see notes on chapter 20, verse 4. The Greek word theatron, here rendered theater, occurs only here and in 1 Corinthians 4:9, where it is rendered spectacle. It means either the performers or the place where the actors perform. That theater was the great Colosseum, whose capacity was 50,000 people, it is said. It was built for men to have combat with wild beasts or other men. It was also used for public meetings of various kinds. Let us consider 1 Corinthians 4:9 in this connection. I think God has set forth us, Paul and Apollos, the apostles last of all, as men doomed to death, for we are made a spectacle, or a theater, unto the world, both to angels and to men. The Diglot offers the following interesting note on this and the succeeding verses. It suggests that Paul is alluding to those last exposed on the theater to fight with wild beasts or with one another, and who were devoted to certain destruction. The optimoi, or despised ones, in verse 10, were held to be outlaws and might be slain, as well as ill-treated punity. The words perikatharmata, filth, and peripsima, scourings, are thought to allude to those human expiatory sacrifices which were offered to infernal deities among the Greeks and Romans, selected from the lowest of the people and loaded with curses, affronts, and injuries. I fought with beasts at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Doubtless the apostle has reference to the combats in the arena to which he likens his contests with Satan in the form of wicked men. Worship of the image forecast. The city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, whom all Asia and the world worshipped, verses 27 and 35. What a contrast. In Ephesus lived the highest type of believers who had learned from Paul the deepest New Testament teaching. The Ephesian assembly was the model assembly, but Ephesus also had the shameful dishonor of being a great center for devil worship. Verses 23 to 41 foreshadowed the 7 years of national and ecclesiastical rebellious usurpation, commonly called the last week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist and false prophet of Revelation 13 are intimated by the beasts at Ephesus with which Paul fought. Who is Jupiter but Satan himself? The heathens named their gods after the planets in heaven, and those Ephesian citizens believed Jupiter to be somewhere in heaven. The devil is there now, Revelation 12, and the image which they worshipped, they supposed, had fallen as a boon to them from heaven. All Asia, that is Asia Minor, and the world did homage to that image. John has informed us that an image of Antichrist will be set up by Satan's authority and power, Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. That will be the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place of which Daniel and Jesus spoke, Matthew 24, 15. All the world will wonder after the beast, the Antichrist, and worship his image or be slain. History informs us that in Rome there was a full-length and complete image of the goddess Diana. What a forecast of that 7 years of counterfeit or mock millennium. How remarkable that the devil should have a forerunner of the coming image in Rome, the probable home of the beast and false prophet. Oh, let us flee the wrath to come. Let us look up and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul aiming for Rome, chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for to go into Macedonia, chapter 20, verse 1. The Holy Spirit was pulling the indefatigable soldier of Christ on toward the capital city of the then world empire. However, before going thither, he must see once more his dear children in the Lord in various parts and once more witness to his own nation in Jerusalem. Concerning the latter, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, 1 and 2. Chapter 24, verse 17 gives a good reason for this trip to Jerusalem. Hence he journeyed in that direction. After visiting different points, he returned and sailed by Miletus, a seaport town of Ephesus, where the elders came out to bid him a last farewell. That was doubtless in 58 AD. Of course, the apostle visited the choice assembly in Philippi, the chief city of that state. To them he wrote a sweet and comforting epistle afterward from Rome. He called on other saints in those parts also. He loved them all and gave them much exhortation or comfort, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Then he went to Greece, where he spent 3 months. His purpose was to sail directly east, then southeast toward Tyre, where he arrived later. But because the Jews laid a plot for him, he turned north again. Their bitter hatred for the dear Messiah had not subsided. Oh, what a glorious day for the Jews is just about to dawn. And there accompanied him as far as Asia Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius, see chapter 19, verse 29, and of Derbe, Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, verse 4. Those were seven faithful men who had received the gospel message from Paul and loved him dearly. While in Corinth, Greece, Paul evidently wrote that valuable and needful letter to the churches in Galatia. During his 3 years in Ephesus, he either visited them from there or learned otherwise of them falling into the snare of legality. Or he may have called on them on this last trip into those parts. We have strong suspicion, if not proof, that he wrote to them from the house of Gaius in Corinth, for in Romans 16:23 he calls Gaius mine host. And the clause in Galatians 1:2, all the brethren which are with me, that is, who were with him when he was writing that splendid letter, must mean the seven men with him in Corinth and who went with him to Asia. At that same time also he wrote that unique epistle to the assembly in Rome announcing his coming thither. How do you know, you ask? We gather it from the names of those who send greetings to Rome with Paul's epistle, Romans 16:21-23. First, Gaius, whom Paul baptized in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14. This Gaius is not one of the seven named above. Second, Erastus, who abode in Corinth, 2 Timothy 4:20. Third, Lucius, or Luke, who joined Paul in Philippi when he came into Macedonia, as stated in Acts 20, verse 1. Fourth, Timothy was one of the seven named above. Fifth, Jason was of Thessalonica, though not named with the other two from there. Sixth, Sosipater was the Sopater of Berea. Seventh, Quartus was doubtless also of Corinth. A further word about Luke and Gaius. The last mention we had of Luke was Acts 16:11-17. Note the change of pronouns. In those seven verses, we find we and us. After that, it is they and them until Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, where again we read the pronouns us and we. We infer, therefore, that Luke remained in Philippi, possibly as shepherd of that young flock during that time, about 6 years. They were highly favored indeed by having with them him whose name means light. Gaius is given in our text as from Derbe, but 1 Corinthians 1:14 and Romans 16:23 indicate a Gaius from Corinth, whence those seven men started for Syria. Timothy is the only one of the seven, in verse 4, whose home is not mentioned. The Greek construction of that verse admits us to read of those two men in direct connection with the two preceding. Thus, of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius, and of Derbe, Timothy. Thereby, the Gaius of Macedonia, in chapter 19, verse 29, who was rushed with Aristarchus into the theater, becomes this same Gaius of verse 4. Furthermore, why should we assign Gaius to Derbe and find no nativity for Timothy when we know that Timothy was from Derbe or Lystra nearby, chapter 16, 1? This Gaius traveled with Paul. The Gaius who resided in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14, was Paul's host while he tarried there for 3 months, Romans 16:23. He probably did not travel. He joined the apostle in sending greetings to Rome, but the other Gaius was one of the seven brethren with him when he wrote to the Galatians. The Gaius of 3 John is evidently Paul's host in Corinth. Verses 6 through 8 of that epistle suggest that he was hospitable to God's servants. The apostles on the wing. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. Verse 6. The seven brethren of verse 4 went ahead and waited at Troas for Paul and Luke. The time of the year of their visit in those parts was spring, indicated by the phrase, days of unleavened bread. Probably that was the spring of 58 AD. That visit to Corinth was the fulfillment of Paul's hope expressed in 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 13:1. What an unselfish and fatherly spirit all his writings breathe. Pity those who can read them without deep delight and great profit. The narrative of their stay in Troas is especially interesting and instructive. Should one day be regarded as more sacred than another? If the custom of the disciples settled the question, we might think that the first day of the week demanded the preference rather than the seventh day, for upon the first day of the week they were gathered together to break bread. However, in Romans 14, we learn that the days are esteemed alike to those who know the truth and have grown up in Christ. Do you remember that Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week? Do you know that the Holy Spirit descended upon the waiting ones in Jerusalem on the first day of the week? Study Acts 2:42 with 1 Corinthians 16:2. The first day of the week, being the resurrection day, thus became the eighth, or the new creation day. The new creation was begotten on the first day of the week. Eternity will be the eighth dispensational day. Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. It is therefore fitting that the first day of the week be observed as a special day of worship, but that does not make it more sacred than other days. Is it proper to call Sunday or the first day of the week the Lord's Day? By no means. Call it Sunday, even as we call the day before it Saturday and the day after it Monday. The Lord's Day is 1,000 years long. Study 2 Peter 3:8. And then see our notes on Revelation. The apostles' brief ministry in Troas that time is a beautiful pen picture of his whole ministry throughout this age. Knowing that he would not again pass that way in person, he seemed to have endeavored to crowd much truth and service into a small compass. Consider the following statements: ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight, was long preaching, talked a long while even till break of day. He yearned to give them as much truth as possible in the limited time allotted to him. That was all typical of the perpetuation of his message, which came down to the midnight of his age, the beginning of the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500 AD. The age began in the upper room, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul lived in the higher upper room, the heavenlies in Christ. Eutychus, meaning fortunate, well-to-do, sat in a window and was borne down with deep sleep. Yes, as Peter declared, this Pauline gospel is hard to be understood. People become drowsy when reading or hearing it because they do not believe it. If they believed with all the heart that it is God's word, they would keep wide awake. While asleep, Eutychus fell from the third loft. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Make ye no ado, for his life is in him." Verse 10. The church fell from her exalted position in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesus left her first love. Four movements downward from Paul's doctrine: drowsiness, sleep, a fall, then death, or fellowship severed. But Paul was not asleep. He seized the opportunity of displaying God's mighty grace. He went down with intent to raise the lad from the dead, but found that his life was still in him. He did not lie about him, nor even exaggerate in view of a big headline in the papers. Grace is never ambitious for numbers. Grace never pronounces men unsaved or on the way to perdition in order to swell her report. Never. Grace falls in pity over them and embraces them in mercy. Grace recognizes life, if there is any, or seeks to impart life to those dead in trespasses and sins. Grace greatly blesses, but boasts not in the least. As the apostle presented the fallen lad alive to the joy of the saints in Troas, just so his message of grace aroused the slumbering life in the church about 1400 AD. In 1500, Martin Luther began to proclaim justification by faith alone, wholly independent of works. Eutychus was alive. The real church was not a little comforted. The very message whose rejection brought a sleepy condition descends to the deepest need of the lowest and weakest and presents them alive. Truly, the fruits of divine grace are alive. What men hope and vainly hope to do by their own efforts, the announcement of wondrous grace actually does. The meanings of the names of the 6 points touched from Troas to Ephesus may be of profit to the Bible student. Assos means approaching. Mytilene means purity. Chios means opening. Samos means sandy bluff, full of gravel. Miletus, scarlet. The association of these names holds in its grasp some beautiful spiritual lessons. Luke says, wherein he, Paul, met us at approaching, or assos, we took him in and came to purity, mytilene. Grace is on the lookout for hearts who are coming near to the right way. Instantly, such hearts take grace on board. They are brought to purity of doctrine and on to purity of practice and power. And the following day, how short the journey, they arrive over against Chios, an opening into vast areas of truth and divine riches. No marvel that the next day after that, Samos, a sandy, gravelly bluff, should loom before them. But they only touched that point, because it is no stopping place for the spiritually minded. Trogillium, meaning a hole in the ground for preserving food, was considered too insignificant by the revisers, so they pushed it into the margin. But saints pass along the way of such enticements and have to get the victory over the earthly receptacles of earth's treasures. And many a person has been snared by the contents of an outdoor cellar. Of course, those gospel soldiers tarried at Trogillium long enough only to get their supper and breakfast, present necessities for these bodies of humiliation. Their objective was Miletus, the place of safety and plenty purchased by the scarlet line or blood of the Lamb. They were there before, for they all started by faith in the cross. Interview with Ephesian elders. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, verses 17 and 18. Miletus was a seaport town of Ephesus. There the apostle had his last conference with those representatives of the Ephesian assembly, which he loved so deeply. The record of that conference is full of interest and profound instruction. It falls nicely into 7 divisions. Number 1, Paul's past career in Ephesus, verses 18 to 21, 27, and 33 through 35. Number 2, Paul's objective, verses 22 and 23. Number 3, Paul's fortitude under trial, verse 24. 4, Paul's forecasts, verses 25, 29, and 30. 5, Paul's exhortation to the elders, verses 28 and 31. 6, Paul's committal of the elders, verse 32. And 7, the parting moments, verses 36 through 38. Number 1, Paul's past career in Ephesus. The apostle must have been an overcomer in his walk and proficient in his work, or else how could he so boldly remind the elders of his past life in their midst? He calls attention to 12 telling items of his conduct and toil and fairly challenges them to gainsay them. The preface to his review gives a gist thereof. After what manner I was with you all the time. The first item is rare, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, a trait that ministers should covet as an absolute prerequisite for usefulness in God's work. The many tears indicate the reality and depth of the apostle's humility. He barely mentions the fact of the trials which beset him by the plots of the Jews. How few men dare say, I shrunk not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Truth was truth with him, and he wished only to know the mind of the Spirit, and he obeyed whatever the consequences. The whole counsel of God had to be proclaimed, verse 27. We cannot doubt that Paul did in his own person teach publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, and not simply by means of others, as one has suggested. He did literally what he exhorted others to do, and thus he could say, Be ye imitators of me as I imitate God. We must not overlook verses 33 to 35. I coveted no man's silver, nor gold, nor apparel. Let no one chide the Jews for their thirst after wealth. What Gentile God is free from the love of money? What means the bleating of the sheep? The herald insists on having his bread and butter and up-to-date furnishings, whether the sheep have sufficient of the bread of life, well buttered or not. Who can exclaim, I have not coveted? Point out a gospel minister who dares say, Ye yourselves know that these hands, holding them up no doubt, ministered unto my necessities. Most men are unwilling to do that, but they want to speak and teach only into large crowds. Where is their humility of mind? But Paul's own hands ministered also to them that were with him. As in the natural, the father and mother work for the children, so Paul did for his helpers. He became servant of all. In all things I gave you an example, he added, and exemplified the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Did Paul hear Jesus utter those words when he was teaching? 2 Corinthians 5:16. Or did the Holy Spirit reveal them to him as the Master saying? Not only did the elders from Ephesus hear those words of reminiscence, but the 8 itinerants who were with him did also. Not one could gainsay any of them. Number 2, Paul's objective. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. In the next chapter, we learn that he was warned of coming trouble. Also, he knew by past experience and by the witness of the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions awaited him in every city. But did anything daunt him? Number 3, Paul's fortitude under trial. Paul's fortitude was wonderful. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself in comparison with accomplishing my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. O reader, let these words speak deeply to our hearts. go and do likewise as Jesus said. Number four, Paul's forecasts. The apostle's forecasts are two. First, he announced to the elders that they were looking upon him then for the last time. God had made him to know that fact, though not all the future was revealed to him. One of the missions of the Holy Spirit was to show us things to come. Second, he gave a shuddering warning. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The Nicolaitans thrust in their deeds, Revelation 2:6. They were self-appointed religious leaders of the people. Pretending to come in as shepherds, they lorded over the flock. Instead of feeding them, they fleeced them. Did the grievous wolves, the Nicolaitans, all die in the first century? No, they abound all around today. Assemblies should be very cautious about receiving strangers. Better go on without a pastor, having simple prayer meetings and Bible readings alone, than be torn and left bleeding by unprincipled religious runabouts. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 30. Were those perverters before him then? Or were there others in the assembly? In either case, how can men, knowing Paul's self-sacrificing life and his wonderful gospel of grace and glory with its attendant rewards, stoop to the groveling plane of turning saints from known truth, even acknowledged and proclaimed, for the one purpose of personal gain or advantage? How? Of course, such workers do not count the old man dead and out. Christ is not practically their life. They have no scruples of conscience before men and no fear before God. Number five, Paul's exhortation to the elders. The apostle's counsel to the Ephesian elders is of especial value. Let us not pass over it lightly. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 28. The failure of God's servants, whether bishops or evangelists, is due chiefly to not hearkening to the first part of this entreaty. They do not take heed to themselves in the proper way. They consult their own feelings, seek their own comfort, follow their own reasonings, or that of some other brainy fellow. As ministers, whether local or general, we should take heed to ourselves in several basic particulars. First, we need to learn the way of victory over the world and sin, else we cannot help others over hard places. Flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22, has a ministerial meaning as well as a physical meaning. Some who have been on the way for years still yield to carnal clerical desires. Sometimes the temptations are stronger in later years than at the beginning. Note that Paul wrote those words in his second epistle to Timothy. Second, we need to learn the word of God as to doctrine and practice so as to make full proof of our ministry. Most brethren are criminally careless about their knowledge of the truth. Study is hard work. Hence, they yield to laziness, preferring to give to the people the opinions of others without investigating closely whether their teachings or interpretations are correct or not. Paul could say, "We are not ignorant." Therefore, half a dozen times he exclaimed, "I would not have you ignorant." And we ought to be able to say the same things. Third, we should exemplify the gospel we preach and demonstrate the doctrine we teach by our own holy walk, even by walking in the Spirit. Some men and women are fine talkers in public. They can gather and hold a crowd, but their daily walk contradicts their Sunday talk. They teach the power and joy of the Holy Spirit boldly in public, but in private they fail to walk in the Spirit, but walk after the flesh. The Holy Spirit is not only to be yielded to and be filled with in meeting, but he is to be trusted and yielded to out of meeting also. He is a practical guide and everyday comforter. We bishops and evangelists must know him thus practically in our everyday shoes. Be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. If we teach divine healing to the people, they ought to rebuke us if we go around the corner to a drugstore for a plaster or pill. A gospel which is not practical is a weak gospel. A gospel that is not sufficient for the dispenser of it is not worth dispensing. While the barber was shaving a customer, he waxed eloquent in praises of a hair remedy which he had for sale. Suddenly, the customer saw that the barber himself was bald. Hence, he exclaimed, "Why don't you use some of it on your own head?" The purpose and place of service: to feed the flock of the Lord. Oh, yes, that is the supreme purpose, to feed the flock. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." The foregoing is absolutely necessary for us to become good feeders. A smooth tongue, a bold front, an attractive air, a smiling, flattering face are all that is needed to entertain the masses, especially in this shallow time. But to feed hungry hearts of the new creation, to nurture and foster and build them up, requires a heart full of unselfish love and of the truth on the part of God's servant. There is a cry from every direction for real soul food. "Send us someone to feed our hungry hearts," comes to us again and again. It is a burning shame that men dare to claim to preach the gospel and be shepherds of flocks and yet have little or nothing to bring them from God's word. Why is it? Are they never impressed with the exhortations of Jesus and of Paul, or have they never read them? And whose flock is it? Let us consider the question. The flock of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. "My lambs, my sheep," said Jesus. He died to redeem them. He poured out his life in their behalf. Surely, if men would only take it to heart whose their people are and what infinite price purchased them, they would seek with all their heart and soul to feed and care for them. The Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. The word bishop or overseer is episkopos in Greek. It occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Once, 1 Peter 2:28, it is applied to Jesus Christ. In Luke 19:44, it is translated visitation. The word literally means an overseer, a watcher, a guardian, especially a public officer sent as inspector or overseer of a subject state. Observe the close relationship between the elders or presbyters, presbyteros in Greek, and the bishops. Verse 18 records that the elders were summoned from Ephesus, and this verse states that the Holy Spirit had made them bishops or overseers. The term presbyteros, elders, was borrowed from the Jewish synagogue. It was in common use under both the Old and the New Covenants. Etymologically, it implied that, as a rule, the person so designated was pretty well advanced in life.